So again, good to see you. I'm glad you're here. Tonight, we're going to pick up our study in Acts 26. So if you can go ahead and turn there in your Bibles. So we're getting near the end here. Things kind of happen. It covers a long period of time, just a couple of chapters here. But we're going to pick up where we left off last week in just a minute, where Paul is there before King Agrippa, and he's defending his faith in Jesus Christ and why he made the conversion that he did. But in our study last week, we picked up in 25, verse 13 and following. We finished that section where we saw King Agrippa and Bernice travel to Caesarea, where Festus now is the new governor. And then, as I mentioned, we got into that section where Paul comes in, and you have this really stark contrast between all of the pomp and the circumstance of royalty, there being King Agrippa, and they've come in with all their people, and they're all arrayed finally. They're sitting there and watching Paul approach, and what they see is a man that looks very different from them, in that here's a man who most likely is chained both with his hands and his feet. He's coming in, and you can really see a difference. And so he comes in, and then he begins to make his defense before King Agrippa. And we ended in about verse 13. That's where we're going to pick up in this study. Paul is going to continue his defense here. We'll look at that as he continues through the rest of this chapter. And then in chapter 27 is when he will actually begin his voyage from Caesarea across the Mediterranean to Rome eventually. It's going to take a while, but eventually he'll get there. And that's what we'll see along the way. In chapter 27, we'll see how Luke, what's recorded there is kind of really different narrative form than what we've seen before. It's not as much a focus on religion in that, as much as nautical terminology and him talking about what's going on in regard to the ship. They will eventually end up shipwrecked off the coast of Malta. And in chapter 28, that's when we see them move from the ship that's been destroyed to the Isle of Malta. We'll talk about what happens with the people of Malta. And then finally, as we get to the end of chapter 28, is when he will finally arrive in Rome, and we'll end there. I don't know if we'll get all that way, but that's just kind of a forward look at the study over the next couple of weeks. And so tonight we'll go back to verse 13 of chapter 26. I'm sorry, verse 19, not 13. 19. If you'll go ahead and turn there in your Bibles, and let's read that together. So remember, Paul he's in the middle of speaking to King Agrippa. In the first section there in chapter 26, he talked about his former life as a Pharisee. And then as you get into 12 and following, he talks about his conversion. And that's where he is in verse 19. So in verses 12 through 18, he talked about the meeting of Christ on the road to Damascus. And so 19 and following is a result of that meeting. Therefore, he says, verse 19, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God. So I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ, the Messiah, must suffer, and that being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. So Paul is talked about how in that first section, verses 1 through 11, about how he was a Pharisee who tried to destroy Christianity because he thought it was a heresy and they were blasphemers. And so he made every effort to destroy the church. And all that is to set up what he's going to say here, which is, you know, there are a lot of people who may have been very surprised at Paul and his conversion to Christianity because he was such a proponent of it. Or, I'm sorry, not a proponent, but an opposition to it. And now he's a proponent. Now he's more than that. He's a zealous evangelist. And so in verses 12 through 18, he explains why. And that is the commission that Jesus gives to him. Now, look at Matthew 28, 19 and following is what? What do we label that section as? In your Bible, Matthew 28, 18 through 20, what is that called? The Great Commission. Normally we label that the Great Commission. Why do we call it the Great Commission? What's that?
Because there is a lesser one.
There's a lesser commission.
Okay.
We're trained gospel to all nations.
Yeah, well, because it's the charge Jesus laid at the feet of the apostles to take the gospel to all people, right? And that's why we call it the Great Commission, because they're being commissioned to take the gospel. And that was those 12 disciples, 12 apostles, there in the early part of the book of Acts. Well, what we have here when Jesus recounts in 12 through 18 is another Great Commission passage. It's just a little different charge, although it's really the same. But that's his Great Commission from God. And his commission was to do what? To go to the Gentiles. And so he gets into 19 and he says, I was not disobedient. In other words, I have fulfilled my charge, right? And I was eager and zealous to do that. He says that he lists Damascus and Jerusalem and all the regions surrounding Judea. And then he adds that last little phrase there, and also to the Gentiles. Now, if we go back, we know that of all the people that Paul was most pressed to go to was what group? The Gentiles, right? And so he says that he did that. And what was the message he preached? The end of verse 20. That they should repent, right? Number one, he says repent, and then do what? Turn to God, right? Which we know that's all that implies some different things. It implies confession, it implies baptism, and it implies faithfulness. All those are meshed in the idea of turning to God. And I think it's interesting, he says that they should repent. Now, when we talk about repentance, what is repentance? We define that term. We use it a lot. And unfortunately, in some churches, that term is used in an improper way. It's not properly defined. But how does the Bible define repentance? Okay, turning of the mind. What's that? To change, to turn. The idea that's sometimes proclaimed in some churches is that repentance is feeling bad for what you've done, right? And saying to God, I'm sorry. When you think about the sinner's prayer that's sometimes taught, that not in the Bible, by the way. But in that sinner's prayer, that's the, for some, that's their idea of repentance, right? And what's a sinner's prayer center on? This idea of, I'm sorry, God, but now I'm going to call you. I'm asking Jesus into my heart. Well, that's not repentance from a biblical standpoint. Repentance is this idea of, I'm changing the way I think, right? The way I think about the world around me, the way I think about my words and my actions, what I pursue in my life. What does the world pursue? Those who are not Christians.
Pleasure and money.
You know, most of the world pursues those things that bring pleasure, that fulfill those needs of the flesh, right? But the Christian lives in counter to that, right? We live a life of repentance, which means what? Y'all gonna start talking. Yeah, and those desire, what we desire has got to be altered, or what desires we pursue has to change, right? Before I became a Christian, I pursued things that just made me happy, that gave me that, you know, whatever lust I had, you know, I would do what I could to fulfill it. If it made me happy, it was good. If it didn't make me happy, it was evil. But as a child of God, as a spiritual person, we see that differently, don't we? Don't we see that differently? That what's good and what's evil is different? What's good is what's righteous, right? Is what God's called us to do. What's evil is what is sin from a biblical standpoint. That's different than the world sees these things. Yeah. So let's go back to this idea of repentance. So when we think about repentance, it's this idea of, I'm changing my mind. The way I see life is different. My pursuit, my desire is different. Let me say one more thing, Sandy, and I'll come to you. But I want you to notice something. He says that he preached to them to repent and then turn to God and then to do what? Repent. Right? Or to show deeds of repentance. I think that's interesting. He both says it on the front end and on the back end, but a little bit different. He says in the beginning, you need to repent, right? You repent, you change your mind, and then what on the back end? After you've turned to God, you need to do what? Yeah, he says to perform deeds in keeping with repentance. All right, and so that's when we talk about the Christian life as a life of repentance. What are we saying? I fall down and I get back up and I move forward in a better direction. Yes, ma'am.
I was just going to say, we have to acknowledge that what we've done in the past is sin. Mm. You know, it's not just, well, this is a better way. It's, this is sinful. You know, this is taking me away from God. And it's a surrender to God, you know, our will to God's will, and changing our direction.
I was just listening to that song, I Surrender All, right? It's a powerful song. You go back and read the words of that, and if you really sing that song in a sincere way, you think about what you're saying. What do you begin by saying in verse 1? None of self and all... Wait. All of self and none of thee, right? And then by the end of it, what are you saying? None of self and all of thee. I picked the wrong song. I'm sorry. I just switched the wrong song on you. I don't know why I thought that was Surrender All. But it's the same concept. But I'm sorry. What is the name of that song?
None of self.
So that is the name of the song. Okay. Brain right there. Wasn't firing. But just like that song, None of Self, All of Thee, I Surrender All, both those songs have the same concept, right? I am surrendering myself. And so, God understands what about us? That we're weak. And so God has made provision for sin in Jesus Christ. Now, John in 1 John chapter 1 and in chapter 2 reminds us what? That if I walk in the light as He is in the light, His blood cleanses me of all sin. But not only that, it's not just the idea of past sins, but what does He go on to say? It's even as I continue to walk and I continue to fall down, He continues to cleanse me. As long as I don't get into a life of sin, as long as I don't turn away from God. So anyway, so He says, that's the heart of the message I preached. I preached to repent and to turn to God and then perform those acts of repentance. Like, you actually have to perform something. You have to produce something for God. Which goes against the idea of, if you can't, this idea of you do nothing, God does it all for you. Well, that's not necessarily true.
Right.
Yeah, in all areas. Yes, sir.
Just one quick comment is that, you know, when we think about repentance too, as the world often thinks about it, it's such a sacrifice. You're not getting to do all the things you want to do, and you have to do what God wants you to do. As you get more mature, you realize that, there's nothing good about sin. We're not built for sin. And you've talked about this in other classes or sermons, just that it's all short-lived. Right? And so people aren't actually happy, truly happy, living in sin. That's not what we're designed for. We're designed for righteousness. We're designed, and you actually live a more peaceful, productive, fulfilling life when you know you're at peace, when you know you're okay, when you know you're, So just repentance it's not a punishment. It's a celebration in some way, but it's incredibly difficult because we know that sin is very captivating and sin has consequences and sin is very ensnaring and it doesn't, Satan's not going to let you go easily, but it's difficult, but it's not punishment to turn to God. And sometimes it's just like, oh, okay, I guess, I've got to do that.
Well, and it kind of goes back to what Sandy was saying earlier. It's not just a better way. It is the way, right? It is the best way. It's not God saying, I'm trying to harm you. I want you to live better. I want you to live the better life. Now, and so I think all that's true. Now, let's for a minute suppose that's the preaching of Paul, and it was just limited to those three things. Would that have really caused him any problem with the Jews? If he just preached, you need to repent and turn back to God. Not with the Sanhedrin. They would probably left him alone. That's not why they're mad at him. We'll get to that in just a minute. He goes on in verse 21. He says here that the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me for this reason. Well, just because you're saying you need to do better, right? Is that why they did it? To this, verse 22, he says, to this day, I've had the help of God, that God's been directing him. And then go down to the end of verse 22, says, saying nothing, talking about his own preaching, he says, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass. All right? You see what he's doing. What's he saying? He's defending his preaching from where? From the law, from the same Bible they use. He's saying this is the same scripture that the Jews hold to. That's going to be important when you get to the end here. Verse 23, that the Christ, and that word in the Old Testament is often Messiah. That's just a transliteration of the Hebrew word. The Christ, it means anointed one of God, must suffer, and that being the first to rise from the dead. Now, that first to rise from the dead, what's he referencing? Resurrection, right? And he's already mentioned that before, and he's talked about the resurrection, that's really the reason he's here. But it's not just any resurrection. So he says that the Christ must suffer. Now, when we talk about the Messiah, that's a very deep concept, especially in Judaism. And I think it's important to understand how they viewed the Messiah. Did the Jews expect the Messiah to? They were, and they had been commanded to look for him, right? And the Old Testament's filled with what? Messianic prophecy. When we talk about messianic prophecy, what are we saying? From my perspective, we see Jesus is coming. But it's all these times in the Old Covenant, under the Old Covenant, where God said to his people, and even before the Old Covenant, God said, I'm sending the Anointed One to you. Now, from a Jewish perspective, how did Jewish tradition interpret the Messiah? I was listening to something the other day. A prominent Jewish man who does a lot of media work in defending conservative ideas in media, Ben Shapiro, was talking about it. He's also a very devout Jew. And I was watching a video, and he was talking to another man about the Messiah and about how Jews view the Messiah. The Jews do not, number one, the Jews did not view the Messiah as God. Their number one hang-up about the Messiah, from my understanding, is that, number one, as Christians, what do we say about Jesus? He's not just from deity, he is deity, right? And we could look at a lot of scriptures to defend that. But they don't see that, and that's a big hang-up for them. What's the second one? That the kingship of it. Now, we know there's a lot of prophecies about the Messiah coming to sit on the throne of David. We're getting a big study of that. We won't do that for this. But the way they view the Messiah from the Old Testament perspective, from a Jewish tradition, is that it would be a man who would come like David. What's the big hang-up with that? Jesus says to the Pharisees, and Paul is going to say it in actually chapter 28 of this when he's talking to some Jews, to Jewish leaders, is that they would hold their, and they still do, they hold their tradition with equality with Scripture. Take any doctrinal issue. Do we all have opinions about Scripture? And are some of those very deeply ingrained in our minds? Can that ever become a problem, the way we view Scripture? Or, let me say it different, the way we view the doctrine. Can it ever become a problem? How so?
It creates bias when you're studying and trying to see what the Bible really says.
It creates bias and it clouds the eyes and the mind, right? When we hold on to something, I want to say this the right way. I mean, we need to hold on to Scripture. I'm not saying that. But as a student of the Word of God, what do we always need to be? Open-minded, right? We need to free our minds of much as we can of tradition, of just holding on to something because that's what we've always believed. I was talking to Jody actually the other day about this, and it's something I've been thinking about is, you know, why do people get angry in doing a Bible study? Why do we sometimes get angry? I think there's two possibilities, and I'll talk about my own perspective. You may have a different one. Sometimes I get aggravated when I see people blatantly misusing Scripture. And I know they're misusing Scripture. And then it becomes very aggravating. Now, I don't know if it's necessarily a good thing to get aggravated and angry about it, but it can make me angry. Especially when somebody I know should know better. What's another reason you might get angry? Do you think you might ever get angry because you're afraid of what it really might be saying? Do you think people would ever get angry, not out of real anger, but out of being fearful that, you know what? Oh, all this time I've held on to this idea about Scripture, I might be wrong. Now, when we're confronted with Scripture, you know, we have a couple options always, right? We can either be an honest student of the Bible and listen to it and think about it and study it, or we can see it with our doctrinal colored glasses, where we pick and choose. Like, take the doctrine of baptism. Of the world's population of Christians, if I use that in a bigger sense, right, those who claim Christianity, how many people in this world who claim Christianity believe baptism is necessary? The vast majority or a vast minority? A vast minority. I mean, you just look around. Now, we don't have time to prove it tonight, but if we did a study on baptism, and we've done them lots, right? Baptism is an obvious doctrine. I can go to one scripture and tell you that it's necessary for salvation. Peter says it right out, right? When he talks about Noah and how they were saved by water, he says, now baptism, a like type, now saves you, right? I don't know how much clearer you can make a statement. You go to Mark 16 and verse 16, what does it say? He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. There's the declaration of Scripture is very clear on it. Yet why do people struggle with it? And I'm not trying to pick on anybody, I just think it's an obvious example. Why do people struggle with it? Why is it that the vast majority of people don't understand it?
It's personal.
How so? I agree.
What they've been doing for so long, they see the light, they see that it's wrong. They'd rather continue to do what they've been doing.
Now, have you ever been in a Bible study where somebody got angry when the topic came up? I have. And I ask why. Because this is always true. If what you believe is the truth from Scripture, you should never be afraid to study about it. Because it's either one of two things. Either Scripture proves what you believe is true, or it doesn't, and then you need to change. And so here is Paul, this man of God, preaching. And he says, I was attacked for preaching the truth. And I'm sure for Paul at times, he had to scratch his head when he saw the obviousness of Old Testament Scripture pointing to Jesus, and yet here are these individuals who were supposed to be the most learned men of the world of that day who don't see it. Why didn't they see it? Because they didn't want to see it. Because they held closer to their tradition than to the Word of God. And that's why he goes back to Moses and the prophets. He says, this stuff that I'm talking about, the message I'm preaching, it isn't some foreign doctrine that's out of the blue. It's all there. And he even admits, in the beginning, I was wrong. I was a vehement protagonist of Christianity. But I saw the light, and he changed. And so he says that, but what the prophets, verse 22, what the prophets and Moses would say to come would come to pass. Now again, I don't have time in this study to do that, but I mean, you can go back, and the Old Testament is rich There's over 300 messianic prophecies about the coming Christ. And yet they have trouble seeing it. And so, and then he says, and so in defending Jesus, he says, number one, you go back to the, I'm preaching from Moses and the prophets about the Christ. And then what's the proof he offers? He says, by being the first to rise from the dead. All right, so we've done studies on miracles, right? John chapter 20, 30, and 31 say what about miracles? John says that there were many other things Christ did in the presence of his disciples. But if I were to write them all down, I wouldn't have enough room to write them. There wouldn't be, I suppose there wouldn't be enough books in the world to put them all down. But these, what? These are written that you might believe, what? And that through him you might have eternal life. So all of those miraculous, supernatural things God did through Jesus and through the apostles was all for what purpose? His deity. You notice Jesus didn't go around healing everybody. But he healed certain individuals, certain situations he interacted with in order to promote the reality that he was deity and that he was the Messiah. Of all of the miracles, and you go back and you read the book of John. John does such a masterful job of laying out these miracles. And he selects certain ones. He doesn't talk about all of them. He confesses that. There are a lot of other ones I left out. But he points out the ones that he did for reasons. And all of them build up to what climatic event? His resurrection. The most spectacular, amazing, glorious miracle that Christ did. And so when he says that he should rise first from the dead, was Jesus the first to rise from the dead? No, I mean, there's a long list of people that rose from the dead. Yes, but what is his point? Just what you said. That he did not die again. That following his resurrection, what did he do? He ascended to heaven. No other individual did that from a resurrection standpoint. And I know Enoch and Elijah both were taken up to heaven, but Jesus, through the power of resurrection, ascended to the right hand of God. You know, Stephen looks up, and man, when do they become the most fierce and angry at him? You remember what statement he made? I see Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And so Paul says, that is at the heart of what I'm preaching, and that's why you're angry. So what's his point in all this? Why bring all this up? He didn't do anything wrong, but I actually don't think that's why he's doing it. It does prove that. But I think what he's saying is, if you can understand that Jesus is the Messiah, if you can accept that, then everything else will take care of itself. If they, as Jews, would believe in the Messiahship of Christ, then the rest of Christianity, as far as getting them to accept, wouldn't be hard. But that's the crux of the issue. You need to understand who Jesus is. And so he says that. I know I spent a long time on it, but I think that's really important to 26 and what he's doing. And then he goes on to say, or the text does, and as he was saying these things, in his defense, verse 24, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. Now, there's two interesting audience members that day in physical form. Right? I know God is watching on, but two audience members that are contrasted here. There is King Agrippa, and there's Festus. What do we know about Festus? Well, we've already understood some things about him. Number one, he believes that what Paul is talking about is some kind of demonology. He also understands from what he told Herod in chapter 25, he doesn't even really know who Jesus is. Because you notice the way if you go back to 25 and you look at the text there, and in trying to explain the situation to King Agrippa, he says, he's talking about, they're all talking or having dispute over some man named Jesus. So you got this Gentile man who really has no idea about Christianity in any way. You've got that contrasted with Agrippa. And I think it's interesting here who Paul really directs this toward. You go on there and read. After Festus, this Gentile man who has really no understanding of spirituality, of Christianity, and Paul says, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. For I'm persuaded that none of these things, and notice what he does. He addresses Festus properly. He begins by answering his question, but notice what he does. He goes back to King Agrippa. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, talking about King Agrippa, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa knew who Jesus was. He was well acquainted with Jesus. He would have learned about, in his study of Judaism, he knows things about the Old Testament. He would have read Moses and the prophets. He knew those things. And then Paul says, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? And he doesn't give him a chance to answer. He says, I know you do. I know you that you believe. And then you have that famous statement, King Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? Now, some translations have this have phrased it a little different. He says, you almost persuade me. A lot of different ideas about the way you're properly to understand that. There's the idea that, like the older translations do with, you almost persuade me, as if King Agrippa is on the edge of being persuaded. And then there's a different translation, interpretation, where what King Agrippa is saying is, are you trying to persuade me to be a Christian? Kind of almost in a kind of rhetorical form of almost an absurd thing. Like, you trying to convert me to Christianity? And however you interpret that, that's a big debate among scholars. But I think the point, the thing we need to remember is actually verse 29, where Paul said, whether in short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who would hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. And that's the heart of Paul. Right, that's his mission in life. That's his zeal, is evangelism. Is that he will do anything in order to preach the gospel of Jesus. Man, if we had a heart like Paul did, right, for evangelism. Unfortunately, we don't. I don't think. I don't know that we're as dedicated as he was and willing to go through what he did. But that is a man who is an evangelist deep in his heart, of his being. His one goal in life was what? Save souls, was Jesus. As he says to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 2:2, I don't want to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And so, unfortunately, from what we know, from what I understand, Agrippa never became a Christian. That's as close as he ever got to Christianity, unfortunately. But here he has an opportunity to hear the gospel. And then we get to the end of the chapter here. We'll close out here. But it says, then the king rose and the governor and Bernice and those who were sitting with them. And when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, this man is doing nothing deserving death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. And so they admit, they know that all this is a farce. That as far as Roman law, Paul is not guilty of anything. I go again to, I believe this is all the providence of God. God is getting Paul to Rome. He's promised he would. God is making a way to do it. It may not be the way we would choose. If it was us, we'd want a nice chariot ride to Rome, right, in comfort. God said, that's not the way you're going to go. This isn't going to be comfortable for you, but I'm getting you to where you need to go. And so as we get into the next section here, we'll close with this, or we'll end here, but go ahead and read 27 and 28. 27 is an interesting chapter because it does, you have this voyage that we'll talk about as he moves around. And then we'll get into 28 as we close the book. Thank you all so much. We'll be dismissed.